All right, Matthew 26. Before we wrap up Matthew next week, because we've already done most of 27 and most of 26, next week we'll be closing out Matthew. Next week will be our 62nd sermon from Matthew, 62 weeks in Matthew we've spent. There's been 8 different people, including myself, who have preached at least one time these sermons. And I do want to say the reason we're stopping today and looking deeply, doing a deep dive into Peter and Judas is because of the importance. This is going to be one of the most important sermons that we have from the book of Matthew. Peter and Judas. One of these names is extremely popular for the last 2,000 years. No doubt, I bet we have someone here today in this room whose name is Peter. You know people whose name is Peter. I doubt any of us know anybody whose name is Judas, right? We don't even name our dogs Judas. Cities have been built with Peter's name. Churches and cathedrals and monuments have been built with Peter's name. Nobody names towns or cities or monuments after Judas. Matter of fact, there have been countries in Europe over the last 2 millennia that have outlawed and banned the naming of male children after Judas. We have a strong, if I just say the name Peter or I say the name Judas, we have strong emotional response just to the names alone. But yet, both of them, as we're going to look at today, both of them turned their back on Jesus, didn't they? Both of them, in a sense, betrayed Jesus. One with the kiss of a friend and the other with 3 strong denials. These two men, Peter and Judas, two of what I would say are 2 of the 12 most important men in the history of humanity. They spent 3 years with Jesus. One's life is a tragedy, and the other life is an inspiration and a source of encouragement for everybody. And when it comes down to the difference between Peter and Judas, it's a matter of what we call repentance. Right? Repentance. And it really leads us to the question, when we look at their lives, what does the Bible say about repentance? Because as we look at Matthew 26, 69 through 27, 10, what is true, what is biblical repentance as we look at these things? So first of all, we're going to start off looking at Judas and his betrayal. So if you open your Bible in Matthew 26, and you pick up in verse 14, it says then, and we're going to stop right there, okay? You're like, well, that was quick, yes. What's the then? What's happening? This is coming on the heels of something. Why is there a then there? Take your Bible, leave your finger there in Matthew 26, go to John chapter 12, if you would. John chapter 12. And what I want to do is I'm going to give you a sequence of events of what led up to the betrayal from Judas of Jesus Christ. Because I want you to see from Judas what a heart that has not repented looks like. I want you to see a heart that is full of pride and selfishness, a heart that couldn't see, think about this, a heart that couldn't see the Savior standing right in front of him. And so the then that we just looked at is referencing here to John chapter 12 in these first 3 verses. So 6 days before the Passover, this is when this begins. It says, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead, and they gave a dinner for Jesus there. Now Martha was there serving. No surprise if you know Martha. Thank God for Martha's though. And Lazarus was one of the ones who was reclining at the table. So Mary goes and she gets this pound of expensive ointment, and we talked about that. It was made from pure nard. And she anointed the feet of Jesus. She worships him and she wipes his feet with her hair. The house was filled with this strong fragrance of the perfume. So far, like, this is beautiful, it's wonderful, there's this act of worship. I said when we preached it a few weeks ago, it's kind of like giving the roses to someone before the funeral. It's just this really intimate act of worship. But what also is happening is Judas is there, he's present, and Judas at this point is done. He's had all he can, he can't stand anymore, he's had all his limit, and he realizes, Judas says to himself here, this isn't the Messiah that I want. Dangerous way to think. See, he wants the Messiah to be a Savior who does what Judas wants. a god that Judas creates. That's the definition of idolatry. See, Judas is bitter because God doesn't do what Judas wants him to do. I think we all could be like that a little bit sometimes if we're honest. But he rejects God. He rejects the Messiah. As a matter of fact, at this point, Judas inwardly is saying, you know what, Jesus? You're a lousy Messiah. You're a lousy God. Actually, you're no Messiah. You're no God. And we see this played out in the scripture in the next three verses. In verse 4 it says, so Judas went away at this point. He leaves. Now, they're in Bethany. So it's not like he walks across the street. He has to leave Bethany and go about 2.5 miles, past the Mount of Olives, down the Kidron Valley, back up into Jerusalem. So he makes this trip, and he meets with the chief priests. And it says, Judas, one of the disciples, who is about to betray him, says, this is while he's still there, he says, why wasn't this ointment sold for 300 denarii, a lot of money, tens of thousands of dollars, and given to the poor? Oh, how high and mighty he is. Verse 6, though, reveals his heart. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he leaves, he goes from Bethany, he hustles up to Jerusalem, and he agrees to betray and sell out Jesus. Wrap your mind around this idea that someone's act of worship actually caused somebody else to reject Christ, right? Worship's a powerful thing. For those who love Jesus, worship's an encouragement. And worship is one of those things that help us actually, if you know Christ, it causes you to want to worship him. If you don't know Christ, if you've rejected Christ, worship can be a huge turnoff. But he goes up, and we pick up there, that he goes in verse, Luke, we're looking at Luke 22 now. We're using all the Gospels to paint this picture. So he's upset. He shows up, Luke 22, 4 through 6, and I have it on the screen. It says, so Judas, he went away, and he conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad because they had been looking for the opportunity. And they agreed to give him money, and we know it was 30 pieces of silver. So he consented. Judas consented and sought an opportunity to betray Jesus to them in the absence of a crowd, because Jerusalem swells at the time of Passover to over 1 million people. So with that in mind, we pick up where we were in Matthew 26. So back to Matthew 26, 14. All that for the then. So then, with that in mind, one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, goes to the chief priests, and he said, what will you give me? He's got a heart of greed. Judas doesn't love Jesus. What will you give me if I deliver him, Jesus, over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray them. So this is, as we looked at John, this is about 6 days before Passover. So Judas has left during this act of worship. So now we've got a couple of days of events that happened back at the temple. We covered all that in Matthew. So sometime between this agreement to sell Jesus out and Passover, Judas rejoins the crowd. He rejoins them, and he's there. He's present at the start of Passover. And he's going to be present when Jesus is talking. And before Jesus institutes communion, the Lord's Supper, that's when Judas is going to leave. So we're in Matthew 26. I'm going to pick up at verse 20. So they'd sung a hymn, and they're on the way out to the Mount of Olives. It says, Jesus says to them, I think I picked up the wrong verse there. I'm going to hop over to John 12, all right? So, I'm sorry, John 13. So on the slides there, Jay, if you go to John 13. So Judas is present there at the start of Passover. Okay, so John 13, 27 to 30. When Judas had eaten the bread, so they're present in the upper room. I laughed when we talked about this a few weeks ago because that picture we have, that is not what it looked like at all. There was no big banquet table with really formal chairs, and I mean, that's a great picture, but that is not what it would have looked like. All right, so Judas had eaten the bread. It says, Satan entered into him. So Jesus tells him, Hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, they thought Jesus told him maybe to go out and pay for the food or give some money to the poor as an act of almsgiving. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. So Judas now, the whole plan has been set into motion. He's going to go back. He's going to say, now's the time. Judas knows where they go to pray, because the Garden of Gethsemane, where they prayed, they went to frequently. Okay, as a matter of fact, in John 18:12, got the verse up here, it says, now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Now we're going to see the actual betrayal. That's, if you got your Bibles open, that's Matthew 26, 47 to 50. Matthew 26, 47 to 50. So, while Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people, and the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one that I kiss is the man. Seize him. So Judas comes up to Jesus at once and says, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And Judas said to him, friend, do what you've come to do. Do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. So here we see this background and the content of the betrayal of Judas. Now we're going to look at Peter's betrayal, because there's two parts. There is the prophecy, the betrayal is prophesied, and the betrayal is fulfilled. So when it comes to the betrayal of Peter being prophesied, remember we said recently that Jesus does this because he is, because of his foreknowledge, because of his prophecy, and because of his sovereignty. So for Peter, the order of events that have led up to his betrayal. So they're in the upper room, and Judas has left already. So at this point, there's Jesus and the 11. And it says, after Jesus taught them about the Lord's Supper, after he taught them about what communion is, they sing a song. And now they're heading out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. That's where this story picks up. Now, what's interesting is Matthew skips this little part, but Luke's going to tell us that between singing the song and between the garden, there's a little interesting episode that just happens. Even as we draw near on the footsteps of Christ's betrayal, his scourging, his crucifixion, and Jesus had just taught them about communion. He showed them. He washed their feet. He modeled servant leadership to them. Between these two points, Luke's going to tell us, they still don't get it. They still don't get it. In Luke 22, verse 24, it says, a dispute also, it arose among them, as to which of them would be regarded as the greatest. Now look. When I read this, I'm like, surely, Lord, if I was there. If I'm there, I'm not part. I'm like, guys, come on now. Like, but no, I know that I would have been just as guilty. Can I just tell us this morning, church, as a church, if Jesus is this patient with his followers, we got to put up with one another. Right? I mean, I read this, and I'm like, come on. It's crazy to read that. On the way between the Lord's Supper and the hymn, and they're going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where shortly he's going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. They're arguing about who is the best. And if we continue reading on in this passage in Luke 22, it makes it seem like Peter was probably the instigator of this whole thing, or at least he fueled the conversation. Because in Luke 22, if we look down to verse 31, Jesus says to him, verse 31, Simon, Simon. Why is he calling? Simon was his what? His old name. Jesus gave him a new name. His new name was Peter. So he's referring to his old name because Peter is acting like the old man. Peter is acting like his old self. They're talking on the way up to the garden about who's the best, who is the greatest. Simon, Simon, his old name. Behold, Satan demanded to have you.
Now, we read earlier that Satan did enter into Judas, right? Because Judas was never in. He was there, he was present, but he was never in, actually. But Peter is. He says, hey, Peter, look, Satan demands to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Peter, Satan wants to shake you down, buddy. I've been praying for you. Jesus says directly to Peter, I have prayed for you, my friend. He says, I've prayed that your faith may not fail. And then he prophesies because Jesus says, and when you have turned again, in other words, Peter, you are going to fail, but then Peter, you are going to repent. And then when you do repent and you realize what has happened here, he says, use this to strengthen your brothers. Isn't that fascinating that he's telling him, Peter, you're going to fail, you're going to mess up, and Peter don't listen because he's like us. He says, when this happens, you're going to mess up. Use your mistake to strengthen your brothers. There's such a principle there for us. So Peter says to him, Lord, what are you talking about? Jesus, what are you saying here? Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison or to die and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you even know me. Peter, who's always mentioned first in the list of the apostles? Peter. Peter is the de facto leader of this group outside of Christ. He is the first among equals. Peter is the one who said, you are the Christ, you're the anointed one. So if you look back over in Matthew 26 where we are in verse 31, and that's where we meant to pick it up earlier, verse 31. So Jesus says to them, you're all going to fall away. This is a part of that same conversation between the upper room and between the garden. Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. And I think this happens. They're on the way up. They're arguing about who's the best, who's the best, who's the best. Jesus says, you're all a mess. You're all going to fall away. You're all going to fail me because of this night. For it is written, this prophecy, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. So this is where Peter says again. Peter says, though they all fall away, Jesus, I know they're losers, but I'm not a loser, Jesus. They'll all fall away because of you. I'll never fall away. So Jesus, give me some coffee. Jesus says to him, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And everyone else is like, yeah, me either, Peter. You're not the only cool one. We're going to all die for Jesus. Mark's gospel tells us that Peter, at this point, Peter like doubles down on this. Peter keeps going and he argues with Jesus. Jesus, I'm telling you, I got this. Right? In my life, have said many times, okay, Jesus, I got this. And then I always mess it up because you know what? I never got it. It's always him. And Peter here is, you see this heart of pride and of self-sufficiency. Jesus, I got it. John includes here that Peter says in John 13, 37 and 38, and I have that up here. Peter's like, Lord, why can't I follow you? Right? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus said, will you lay down your life for me? Guess what? Spoiler, he does. Peter will indeed lay his life down for Christ later, but not for now. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster's not going to crow until you've denied me three times. So the betrayal is prophesied. And then for Peter, we see the betrayal is fulfilled. It is fulfilled. So in Matthew 26, verse 69, here's where we actually see this happen. It says, now Peter was sitting, so Jesus has been arrested, John is with him, Peter is following at a distance. Peter makes many mistakes here. He follows at a distance, okay? So he's outside the courtyard, but he can see what's happening, and there's a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. Now, it says here, if you look closely, it says it's a servant girl. In this day and age, women did not hold a lot of power. Okay? So here it says, not a woman, it says a young woman. So young women had even less power, and it says she's a servant girl. So this girl has no power. This girl has no ability to bring any kind of pain or threat into Peter's life. You track it with me? She's not a threat to Peter. This random young servant girl shows up, and she says, hey, you're a part of his crew, aren't you? But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. You're crazy. What are you talking about? The next verse says, and when he went out to the entrance, there's another girl there, and there's several people around. So this girl says to the bystanders, I'm telling you, this guy, he's a part of the crew. He's a part of Team Jesus, right? This man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denies it. He swears, he promises an oath. I do not know the man. I promise you. I'm telling you guys, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, it gets interesting because it says, after a little while, there's more bystanders around, and they come up to Peter. What do they say? Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. See, the Galileans, right, just like in our country, we have regional accents. The Galileans had an accent. Maybe they had a little bit of a southern draw. Maybe they had a New England. I don't know what it was. But you can tell where someone's from by their accent, okay? My son's fiance is here, right? Her name is Brindley. She's from North Carolina, okay? She says some words differently than we do. So how many of you know that the word O-I-L, what does that spell? Someone said it over there. She would say there's no I, it's just O, okay? And there's a lot of things, and I just talked to Brindley just to hear her talk, because we love to hear her talk, right? And we love those southern draws. When she talks, there's a little bit of twang and a little bit of banjo, so it's good. But apparently, Peter had this accent, and they're like, you are from there. You talk like they talk. So it's the third time. Then Peter. Remember, he was a fisherman. Right? He was lots for some reason swearing and boats go together. I don't know what that's all about. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He went out and wept bitterly. Luke's gospel adds one important detail I want you to see. Luke 22:61. So when he does this, it says here, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Peter denies him a third time. He's just adamant about this. He's doing whatever he can to deny. He denies the third time, and he looks at the distance, and he sees Jesus. They make eye contact. Peter instantly begins to realize what he's done. That's why he goes out. Verse 75, I'll put it back up here. Verse 75 is the key, church. Peter remembered what Jesus said, and his response was this. He went out, and he wept bitterly. See, Peter had a godly repentance. Have you ever had that? Have you ever wept bitterly over your sin? Have you ever wept bitterly over the price that Jesus paid so you could be forgiven? Have you wept bitterly over your pride and self-confidence and know-it-all attitude? Peter wept bitterly because he loved Jesus. And he knew he had messed up and disappointed his Savior. He had a truly repentant heart. The biggest difference between Judas and Peter was Peter loved Jesus and Judas did not. Peter loved Jesus to the point of repentance that changed how Peter lived his life. Judas loved himself to the point where Judas couldn't get what he wanted, so he quit. Takes his own life. And what this shows us is there is a repentance that leads to salvation, like Peter, and there's a repentance that leads to destruction and death, like Judas. OK? Okay, I've got 1 Corinthians 7:10 up here in two different translations because they both really do a good job of pointing out things, all right? In the ESV, it says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation, Peter, without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death because it just produces remorse." The New Living says this, "For the kind of sorrow that God is looking for, that repentant, true sorrow to experience, leads us away from sin." That's godly repentance, and results in salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. Amen. But worldly sorrow, Judas, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. That's why I put that in there, put that translation in there. See, Peter and Jesus both denied, betrayed, failed Jesus. They both failed Jesus. Both men feel bad afterwards. Peter has repentance. By the grace of God, he changed and he returns to Jesus. Judas does not have biblical repentance. He only has remorse. He doesn't return to Jesus. Instead, he goes out, as we'll look at here, he commits suicide by hanging himself, and that doesn't go well because Acts tells us the branch on the tree breaks and he falls to his death below. See, two people can sin. Two people can feel bad, but the believer of Jesus repents and runs to Jesus, knowing they're not worthy, but still they run to Jesus, like Peter. The non-believer only has remorse and runs toward destruction. Right? It's not enough, friend, to feel bad about sin. You have to repent and look Jesus in the face, like Peter did here, because you've sinned against him. See, Judas' repentance leads to destruction. Judas' repentance leads to destruction. So in Matthew 27, verse 3, what's sad is we always talk about, so when Christ is before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, when the scourging takes place, we know that John is present, we know Peter's present, but do you realize Judas is present too? Judas is on the scene at the time. It says in verse 3 that when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. So Judas is there with his pocket full of blood money. He changed his mind. You're like, oh, sweet, Judas repented. He may have changed his mind, but it was not a repentance that changed his life because he still looked at himself. It was still all on him. So he tries to fix the problem. He brings back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself," right? So Judas throws down the money into the temple, which is a prophecy fulfilled, and he departs, and he went, and he hanged himself. But the chief priests, this is crazy. In the middle of the scene, all of a sudden, these guys have a moral compass. You talk about legalists. Like, they do all this stuff, and they're like, oh, they take the money, and they go, it's not lawful. The entire night, they broke every law, every ethic that they had. But now, all of a sudden, they have a conscience. Like, way to show up now. But the chief priests, they took the money, and they said, it's not lawful for us to put them into the treasury because it's blood money. Yeah, blood money at your hands, guys. Like, what in the world? So they took counsel, and they bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers, which is where he's going to be buried. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So we see this prophecy fulfilled, and we see Judas, he's a repentance that leads to destruction. See, Judas was a sin sniffer, he was a fault finder, he collapsed under the weight of his own self-righteousness. He never knew or understood grace because he thought too highly of himself. Grace and pride do not go hand in hand. They are like oil and water. Some of the most ungracious people that I have met are that way because they don't really understand what grace is. If you really know what grace is, I don't know how you, if you really have tasted the amazing grace of Jesus, how you can't give it to others then. If you truly know how you didn't deserve it, and you have it, and now you must freely, as you've received, freely give it. See, Judas didn't know the salvation, like I said, standing right in front of him because of his pride. Even his recognition of his transgression was to save himself, to make, so he could make right his wrongs. Judas could have still gone to Jesus. He could have gone to Jesus here. But because of his pride, right, to repent is to be humbled by the gospel. That was my story, right? When I realized my own sinfulness and that I was guilty, that I was wrong, that I was that I stood with no way to pay my own sin debt, that's what brought me to Christ. Judas was a lot like Esau. The two of the most tragic stories in Scripture are Judas and Esau. In Hebrews, we're given a summary of Esau's repentance. It says, "And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later Esau, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears." He's got some real emotion there, real remorse, because he did not find any opportunity, though, for repentance. So these are two tragic examples of remorse without repentance. They looked inwardly for salvation, not to God. Peter's the opposite, because Peter's repentance, well, that leads to restoration and salvation. Now, sure, Peter definitely had a pride issue. I mean, we see that. He keeps telling Jesus, "Jesus, you're wrong, man. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to do all these things. I will not fail you." But Peter eventually realizes he's never going to arrive at that point on his own. Right? Peter was the one who, when Jesus said, "Who am I?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." And Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, you're right. Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you." In other words, you didn't figure that out. God sovereignly told you this. Peter, don't forget that. Oh, but Peter would forget that a lot. A lot. So Peter, remember those good things you did, right? Peter, for a while, thought too highly of himself. Even later in Acts, we don't have time to get into it, Peter makes some more mistakes that we're aware of. But Peter ultimately humbles himself and to a point of repentance in Jesus Christ as Savior, right? Judas failed. Peter fails. The good news is Jesus fails no one. Did Peter fail Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Do you fail Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Do I fail Jesus? Yes or no? Yes. Did Jesus fail Peter? No. See, 2 Timothy 2:13, it says this, "Even when or though we are faithless, he remains faithful." And that's the essence of Christianity. When we lack faith, he's faithful. So the difference between Peter and Judas here with this in mind is godly repentance. It's why Peter's repentance leads to his restoration. Okay? 3 days after Peter's denial. So Peter sees Jesus. The rooster crows. Peter weeps bitterly. And then he hears that Jesus has been resurrected. He hears that Jesus rose from the dead and he conquered sin in the grave, and the word gets out. Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. So they run to the tomb. Who's the first one there? Peter. Peter's going, "I've got to see him. I've got to see him for myself." You know, he's thinking, "I've got to make this right." And Peter runs. He's the first one into the empty tomb of Jesus. Peter failed Jesus, but Jesus didn't fail Peter. You fail Jesus. Jesus doesn't fail you. As a matter of fact, we see the end of this in the Gospels, the story of his restoration, over in John 21. In John 21, 15 through 19, we see this beautiful picture of Peter's restoration. So Jesus has been resurrected. It's been a number of days now. And Peter is still dealing with the fallout from this. So here they are, they're having breakfast. I love that in Jesus' glorified body, he's eating breakfast, right? They're having biscuits and gravy by the sea there. I was going to say bacon, but not yet. Not yet. But biscuits and gravy, sure. Just no sausage. So in John 21, verse 15, so it says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus says to, I like Simon Peter, old name, new name. He says to him, Simon, uses his old name, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And when Jesus, some of you have heard this, I'm sure, remember, when we translate that word love in English, there's a bunch of different Greek words. And when Jesus says, do you love me? Jesus uses the word agape, which is the strongest kind of love. The love Jesus has for you and me is agape love. So Jesus asks Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me like I love you? Look at Peter's honest response. Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, but not agape. Peter uses the word phileo, which is a friend love, a fondness, right? Philadelphia is a city of brotherly love. So he says, Jesus, I love you, but he's acknowledging, yeah, I can't say I love you like agape love because Jesus, you died for me. I denied you. You see how he's in this confession. Peter's acknowledging he gets it. He knows he's messed up. So Jesus asks him again, the second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter responds, do you agape me? Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know that I, phileo, I love you. And Jesus says, tend my sheep. Earlier he said, feed my lambs. So he says to him a third time, Simon, isn't it interesting? Why do you think he asks him three times? No doubt, three denials, three times. Simon, son of John, do you agape? Do you love me like I love you? And Peter was grieved. Because Peter knows exactly what's happening here. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you agape? Do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything. Peter's like, I'm relenting. You know everything. You knew I would deny you. You knew all this stuff. You know that I am fond of you. I have a friendly love for you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And then Jesus tells him, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, and he's going to go on to prophesy here of Peter's dying for Jesus, which he will do. And Peter is restored here. And when we get into Acts later, you're going to see Peter steps it up. And Peter all of a sudden has a boldness that Peter's never going to deny Jesus again. But Peter has a biblical repentance. So what is, as we wrap up here, what is biblical repentance? We typically describe repentance as a turning from sin, right? Regretting sin and turning from it are related to repentance, but that's not the precise meaning of the word. The actual word repent in the Bible, it comes from a word that means to change one's mind, but it doesn't end with just changing your mind. Because the Bible tells us that true repentance results in a change of actions, not just a change of mind. If you change your belief, you change your actions. In summarizing his ministry, you know, Paul declares in Acts 26:20, Paul says, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That's Acts 26:20, that they would show their repentance by their deeds. So the proper biblical definition of repentance is this, a change of mind that results in a change of action or a change of heart. See, repentance and faith, they're like two sides of the same coin. Right? You've got one coin, but every coin has two sides. Like James, Jesus' little brother, James would tell us that faith without works is what? Doesn't mean we are saved through works. No, we're saved by faith. But saving faith is not alone. In other words, the kind of faith that saves, which is repentant faith, has evidence of it. Works is one of those. It's an evidence of that faith. See, faith without repentance, as we see here, is not actual biblical faith. Just saying words that are related to faith isn't actually faith. I want you to hear this statement here as we wrap up. Speaking the language doesn't necessarily make you a citizen of that nation. That makes sense? Like, I can speak a little Espanol, I can speak a little Spanish. I'm not a resident of Mexico because I can speak some Spanish. And people who know, that's the danger of learning Christian lingo. of learning Christianese. You can say the things. You might even be able to sing the songs. You might even have John 3:16 memorized. But just because you speak the language doesn't mean you're a citizen of that nation. Paul would also write or tell us in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul said, I have one message for Jews and Greeks, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. Right? That's why I tell parents who want to hurry along the salvation thing with their kids, there is no hurry. Because until your kid can understand sin, they can't understand the gospel. Right? A lot of times parents just want their kids like, why do you want them to go to heaven? So would they just like accept Jesus and, you know, and then it's like, whoa. Until we understand sin, we don't understand the full gospel. It's that part of, because you can't repent what you don't understand. But as we close, look, we juxtapose these guys, Peter and Judas. And I sure hope that we would all identify with Peter and not Judas, because we love Peter because of how he messed up over and over and over, and he gets back up every time because he's in Christ. But I want you to understand here, Peter isn't the hero of the story, is he? Peter's not the hero of the story. Jesus is the hero of the story here. You're not the hero of your story either. Jesus is. So the simple question as we close is this: have you repented and put your faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior? You're here this morning and you're like, you know, maybe, I think so. When I was a little kid, I had an experience one time at a camp, whatever. There's a fine line between, like, for some people, let me try to help somebody out real quick here. For some people, they can remember time, date, place, all the circumstances. Like, there was a clear moment where they crossed from death into life, right? From darkness into light. For some of y'all who've grown up in church, praise the Lord, and you've been almost inoculated by the gospel because you've heard it continually, it can kind of be a little nebulous. Like, you look at it, you're like, well, I know there was a point back in the past where, yeah, I was a sinner. And I know there was a point where, yeah, I was living for self. And I know there was a point where the things like kind of started to make sense. And then I got on the other side of that and I realized, oh yeah, I believe that. And I have believed that. And I believed that for a while. So it's kind of more of this like progressive, little bit of a, there, rather than a day, time, and moment, it may have been weeks or months or maybe even years. But on the other side, you look back and you're like, yeah, absolutely. So I'm not trying to unsave anybody who is saved. But the last thing I want to do is tell anybody you are saved who truly doesn't know Christ. And that's the most important thing we do in this room ever, right? Preaching the Bible, all this kind of stuff, that's all good and well. But like for me as a pastor, right, one of the things that haunts me is that people would hear us talk about the gospel, but it never gets past the intellectual side. It goes to their heart, or the other side, it never goes past the heart and into their head, because the gospel is both. My question as we wrap up here is, do you know Christ? Right? That's why, think about that verse as we wrap up. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, there is a point of saying, okay, do I believe this? Do I, you know, maybe I had this day moment, maybe it was more progressive and gradual, but when was that for me? Or maybe you're here, you're like, no, I haven't. Well, we're about to sing a song. And after that song, we're going to end our service together. But I'm going to be down front. We're going to have some of our elders and other people down front. If you're not sure this morning, man, come down and have a conversation. We'll talk about it. We'll pray for you. We'll be patient, I promise you. It will be a safe space to use that phrase, okay? But we are here for you, and we are here for that. That is the single greatest thing this morning that you can settle before you leave, is are you in him? Ushers, if you go ahead and come forward, ushers, and prepare for the offering. And I'm going to call the worship team back up here as I pray. And then we are going to sing about our Savior. All right, let's pray together, church. Lord, we give you the glory and the praise this morning. We are thankful for these, that in the Bible, Lord, you've given us examples of men and women who we really relate to. And I think for so many of us here, we relate with Peter, because we just continually step on rakes and trip on curbs and do all kinds of things that make us even wonder, am I really saved? Which There's a good evidence that we are because we have that godly repentance and that godly guilt that we feel. So look, church, with our heads bowed right now and just our eyes closed, and I just want you to think for a moment about your salvation. Let me just ask you real quick. Remember, maybe there was a day, time, and moment. Maybe it was gradual, but thank God for right now. Just thank God real quick for your salvation. Thank Him for the confidence you have in Him. And for the rest of you who maybe struggle with that, and I'm going to encourage you here in about 3-4 minutes to come on down and have a conversation. I'm going to ask you to do that today, not to put it off, but to settle that once and for all and to trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. God, you're a good God. We thank you for how you work. We thank you for how you draw men and women to you, open up their eyes for salvation. It is truly a work of you and you alone through your Holy Spirit, through our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you the praise and glory, and we ask it in your name. Amen.